Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now the great question raised, we closed the last session with, is Jesus or can the Lord Jesus qualify as a priest? We're taking verses 14 to 16 in chapter 4, the beginning of the second main division of Hebrews, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, from chapter 4, 14 to 10, 18. And we had our high priest, where he is, who he is, what he is, and what he does. Now the second thing, he was a true priest. He's a real priest. Chapter 5, 1 to 10. He is a real priest. Or, if you want to use the word true, he's a true priest. And I say the question is raised, can Jesus Christ qualify to be a priest? As you remember, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, God laid down certain instructions concerning those who would enter the priesthood. It was limited, of course, to the tribe of Levi. It was limited to the house of Aaron. And we find here six qualifications of our Savior. And we needn't spend very much time on it because it's just one verse after the other. The first thing, he must have fellowship with man. He must be a man if he's going to represent man. You remember the difference between a prophet and a priest. The prophet represents God to man. The priest is the one who represents man to God. He must be a man in order to represent man. So we find every high priest among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He was a real man. I needn't go into that. The second thing is, he must have compassion on those who fail. Verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He must be sympathetic with God's people in their frailty. He must have compassion. And by the way, may I say this? This is one of the greatest needs today among the servants of God, this question of compassion. You remember in Matthew chapter, at the end of chapter 9 of Matthew, you remember our Lord had compassion upon the people because they were as sheep having no shepherds. They had teachers, they had leaders, they had popes and bosses and whatnot, but they didn't have shepherds. And the great qualification for a shepherd is that gentleness and compassion upon those who err, upon those who are weak, those who are frail. So he must have compassion, must be sympathetic. And believe me, you'll need that when you get into the gospel ministry. If you go into the pastorate, you'll need a lot of compassion. You'll see and you'll hear a lot of things that you wonder where in the world it comes from. May the Lord give you understanding and wisdom. May he fill you with compassion. It's not something you can stir up. It's something that comes from him as you sit in his presence. He is the compassionate one, compassion personified, that sit in his presence. May something of the compassion of Christ flood your heart. This is one great desire of my own soul, that I may ever experience the compassion of Christ for men and women. Sometimes it'll tear the heart out of you. It's all right. May God deliver us from being indifferent to people and being hard with people. The third thing, the third characteristic or qualification, he must offer sacrifice. And verse 3, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. You have that also in the first verse. He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He must, this is the bond of union with his people, sacrifice. Sacrifice. We have that in Hebrews 9:14 concerning our Savior. I wonder how far one could go on this question of sacrifice. May I say this, that love always is ready to sacrifice. You can talk all you want to how much you love the Lord. I want to see some sacrifice. Love always sacrifices. Love's always willing to sacrifice for the one who is the object of your love. As John, the Epistle of John chapter 3, if a man say, I love God, and allows his brother to go on in his need, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's an appeal for reality in our love. The fourth thing, he must have authority from God. Verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. We must have authority from God. It does not depend upon human qualifications. We are not self-elected. God does the calling. He doesn't even ask for volunteers. You don't find any place where God calls for volunteers. Only one place I know of, and there was only one man in the congregation, and that was Isaiah chapter 6. Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? And dear old Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. He selects his man. No man taketh this honor unto himself. Fellow says, well, I'm going to be a preacher, are you? I'm going to be a priest unto God, are you? You've got to be called of God. No man taketh this honor unto himself. I suggest Galatians chapter 1, Paul's own testimony, verses 15 and 16. It pleased God to choose me from my mother's womb and reveal his son in me. Separated from his mother's womb, called by his grace, God did the selecting. As, what is it, John 15, and 16 and 17, those three verses. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you to what? To go forth and to go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so on. All right, the fifth thing. It is based on sonship. Not only do we have authority from God, but it's based on sonship. Verses 5 to 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's based on sonship. Nobody in the tribe of Levi could be a priest except he was a son of Aaron. Based on sonship. You remember when you come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, there was some who claimed to be priests, and they couldn't prove by their genealogy that they came from Aaron, and they were put out of the priesthood. They couldn't prove their sonship. By the way, are you priests unto God? Amen. What's your scripture for that? I don't mean for the amen. I mean for the being priests. Huh? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 before that. There are two of them. Verse 5 and 9. Ye are a holy priesthood. That comes first. Ye are a royal priesthood. By the way, there are two priesthoods in the scriptures. The Levitical and the Melchizedek. Just two. To which one do you belong? To which one do you belong? Melchizedek priesthood. What's the matter? You certainly don't belong to the Levitical priesthood. That's very obvious. And if you're priests unto God, there's only one other one you can belong to, and that's the Melchizedek. But that's a royal priesthood. Well, we belong to the royal family. Peter says we're a holy priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We're an eternal priesthood. All right, the sixth thing. The sixth thing, the sixth qualification, he must know what it is to suffer. Verses 7 to 10. He must know what it means to suffer. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to deliver him or save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He must know what suffering is. Until we know what it means to suffer, we're not going to be able to help anybody else very much. You remember Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us, and helping us by prayer and so on, that we might be able to encourage those who are going through like experiences. In fact, I would say this, until you've gone down into the valley and really experienced losing your loved ones, of your own intimate family, you'll know very, very little of entering into the experience of your people as they go through that sorrow and that affliction. And if our Lord is to be our high priest, if he is to represent us, then he must know what suffering is. And there's not one of us that's ever gone through the suffering that he went through. He knows what suffering is. We don't know much about suffering. When I think of a dear little woman up in Taiwan, way up on the mountain, I met with 118 pastors. There were about four or five Bible women with them. And one of these dear souls, when we would sing, she'd close her eyes and just forget. She just used to forget where she was. She just used to see worship written all over. And I said to a friend, another gentleman who came from the south part of the island, this lady's from your area, is she not? He said, yes. I said, she really loves the Lord, that dear soul. And he smiled and he said, if you knew what she went through for the Savior, brother, you'd know what suffering is. She was beaten and knocked around and kicked out and abused over and over and over again by her husband, by her father-in-law, by her mother-in-law, even her own children. They just abused her right and left, beat her up, everything. And she kept on sweetly testifying for the Savior. And when I saw her, she was ministering, this little woman was ministering to three groups of Christians whom she had led to the Lord. She had led her husband and her father and her mother and the whole family to the Savior. But for 4 to 5 years, it was through intense suffering. She never wavered to try to make her bow down before the gods and beat her with a club. She refused to bow to the gods. We don't know what suffering is, for Christ's sake. I couldn't enter into her experience. I haven't been beaten for the Lord. Well, I've been called different kinds of names, but what's that? Good night. I haven't lost my home and my goods. I haven't suffered. Have you? We don't know what suffering is. He does. I'm so happy he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now look at this verse. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to deliver him out of death, he was heard because of his piety. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, having completed the job for which he came, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now, it might be well for me to say a word here. Here we see the intensity of our Lord in his suffering. And I think he has reference here more than likely to his prayer in the garden. Now, I'm well aware of the fact there can be some discussion on this. But let me just state what I believe to be the fact and we'll go on. Three times our Lord wept. You remember in the Gospel through Luke, chapter 19, when he looked over Jerusalem and he wept and said, O Jerusalem, thou that slayest the prophets, and so on. You've chosen a destroyer instead of a deliverer. And he wept over the city, and that was loud weeping. And then when you come to John chapter 11, when his friend Lazarus had died, and our Lord stood and wept. Jesus wept. It's an entirely different word. It's a deeper experience in John 11 to what you have in Luke 19. But when you come to this other one, this one, where our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, was strong crying and tears unto him who was able to deliver him out of death. He was heard because of his piety. And when our Lord came out of the Garden of Gethsemane, he had perfect peace. And you remember when one of the disciples, I guess it was Peter, took his sword out, and the Lord says, put up your sword. Shall I not drink the cup my Father hath given me to drink? Certainly he was not delivered from death, but he was delivered out of death. And resurrection's the answer. And he was heard because of his piety. How can a sinless one be held under the domination of death and the grave? He was heard because of his piety. His complete abandonment. Shall I change the wording? Because of his complete abandonment to the will of God. Resurrection's the answer. And I question if any of us know very much about this question of this weeping either. He learned obedience as a man. And he went the full load, went to the limit in his suffering, and completed the task, made perfect the completion of a task through his suffering. And I'd like to say this, I don't know how much to give you of this, but I would like to say this. We've been talking about the compassion of a priest, for example, in verse 2. And as pastors, how we need it. I pray God that you and I will know something of the experience of coming in the presence of God, where there'll be a real struggle. Just as our Lord had in the garden a real struggle. And the struggle was so great that an angel came and strengthened him. And as Luke tells us, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Because of the tempest, because of the struggle as a man, a holy man, a sinless one, going to be made that damnable thing called sin. Father, if it's possible, let it pass from me. None of us realize this. As I was saying here some time ago in this room, the only man I know of in the Old Testament who ever came anywhere near it was Jeremiah. When Jeremiah could say in chapter 8 at the end of the chapter, oh, that my eyes were a fount of tears at the beginning of chapter 9. Is there no balm in Gilead? Harvest is past, summer is ended, we're not saved. What can be done? Is there no balm in Gilead? Anybody care? Oh, that my eye were a fount of tears. I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I'm quoting from the last two or three verses of Jeremiah 8 and the first verse of chapter 9. Entering into the very heart of God, Jeremiah experienced the heart of God in suffering. What was God suffering for Israel? Jeremiah had a taste of it. I think the same thing would be true of Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 8, the first three verses. I've continual sorrow, non-ceasing pain in my heart. I could verily wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Paul in the New Testament, knew something of this very thing. Our Lord experienced in the days of his flesh with strong crying and tears. And gentlemen, until you experience what it means to be so burdened for souls that your eyes will be filled with tears in the presence of God, you'll not know much about the heart of God. Believe me, one gets tired of the emptiness and the shallowness and the fanfare of present-day so-called Christianity. Where man is being exalted and deliberately and with great gusto, we rob Jesus Christ of all the glory that should be his. God, give us eyes to see what he went through. Give us hearts to experience a little wee bit what it costs God in the salvation of souls. So you have these six qualifications. Can Jesus qualify? He certainly can. He was a real man in the midst of men. He had compassion upon those who were frail and weak and failing. He was able to offer sacrifice. He was called of God. He did not take this honor unto himself. It was based on sonship. Thou art my son. He must know what suffering is. And how glad I am to know that he went right down to the very bowels of death and suffered. And he can experience, he can understand, he can have compassion upon us in our frailty, in our afflictions, in our sorrows, in our suffering. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of needing and meet our needs. All right, supposing we go along. And now we come to the third warning in the book. The third warning runs from chapter 5:11 to 6:20. The third warning in the book. The first one was not to miss salvation. The second one was not to miss his rest, chapters 3 and 4. The third one is not to go on, the warning for us not to go on to maturity. Or some have called this one the danger of apostasy and declension. But really, it's the danger of not going on to full growth. Now, the first thing under this warning, let me give you just two or three things, runs through the whole sixth chapter. First of all, spiritual degeneration, chapter 5, 11 to 14. Spiritual degeneration, chapter 5, 11 to 14. What is the trouble when we don't grow? Let's see it. Verse 11, they were dull of hearing, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. We'd love to talk to you about the Melchizedek priesthood. Please keep that in mind, will you? Why should the writer of Hebrews digress for a moment? Here he starts in chapter 2. We've got a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 4, he tells us where he is and who he is and what he is. In chapter 5, he says he can qualify as a priest. Why digress now? Oh, I just love, said he, to talk about the Melchizedek priesthood. But I'm just going to be wasting my time talking about the Melchizedek priesthood because of your spiritual condition. That's why he stops for a while, a chapter and a half, to take up this question of their condition. First of all, they were spiritually dull. Ye are dull of hearing. God wants us to grow. He wants us to be on our toes, to be keen to get into the Word of God. You remember that verse in Amos chapter 8, verse 11? Amos 8, 11. There shall be a famine. For what? For the hearing of the Word of God. Not a famine for bread or a famine for water, but a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. I think we're about there these days. We have Bibles by the million, churches on every corner. Sometimes the scriptures are very glibly upon our lips, but we're dull of hearing. You can sit in a church and hear a man expound the scriptures and think about your business or about your family while he's preaching the Word of God, and you go out and you say, wasn't that wonderful? And you never heard a word. Dull of hearing. You can sit in this class 2 hours a morning under the book of Hebrews and be dull of hearing. Sign of declension, if you please. Dull of hearing. Sluggish. One thinks of that verse in 1 Samuel 3:1 where it says, in those days the word of God was precious. That sounds as if they enjoyed it. Just the opposite. It was rare. And there was no vision. Eli, God's priest, vacillating, condoning the action of his sons until the judgment of God fell upon him and upon his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The question was, the word of God was rare. Not precious in the sight that everybody loved it, just the opposite. God wants us to make progress. God wants us to grow. Now in verses 12 to 14, he rebukes them for their condition. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the beginnings of the oracles of God. And now become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, full grown, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Just a excuse me. Just a word here. When for the time that you've been Christians, you ought to be giving out the word of God instead of what? Taking it in. Believe me, that's the condition today. It's a sad thing when a church has got to look outside of its own group to find teachers for Sunday school and for young people's workers. Get your own. Train your own. When for the time you ought to be teachers, why, you folks should be out giving out the word of God. Instead of that, you're still spoon-fed. I can't even give you any solid food. I've got to feed you on milk. But I've got no gifts, you'll say. How do you know you don't? Well, I just know I don't. Yeah, you're like my little old auntie. 89 years of age, about 3 years ago, I said, Auntie, you've either got to take these aspirin or I'm going to call the doctor. She said, if you call a doctor, when he comes in the door, I'll go out the window. She's 89 years of age at the time. Well, I said, you got to take this pill. She said, I can't swallow it. Well, how do you know you can't swallow it? Well, I know I can't. Did you ever try? No, but I know I can't. And hence, you have a psychological impossibility, haven't you? She decides she can't swallow it. She can't swallow it. Well, I said, take your choice. That's a little heart. So she said, well, if you dissolve the aspirin in some water, I'll drink it. So I dissolved the aspirin in the water and gave it to her. But now she takes the pills. Well, how would you think? I said, the trouble with you is you'd rather die than break your record. She hadn't seen a doctor from the time she was 7 years of age until she was 89. never taken a pill in her life, she'll die rather than take a pill. She's gotten over that. She's learned a few lessons in her old age with her nephew standing over her. But just like Christians, I can't do this and I can't do that. What can you do? Well, I can pray. Wonderful, wonderful. You can pray? Boy, I'm glad somebody can pray. Well, you said you could pray, and I'll get on to business and pray. And I know when you start praying, you'll soon be wanting to teach a class. You know that? 2 + 2 = 4 every time. You get on to pray for the Sunday school that'll have some teachers. First thing you know, you'll be what? Teaching. Like in Matthew 9, the Lord says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will what? Trust forth laborers. What's the next verse? And he sent them out. See. Very next verse, send them out. He said one, you pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll thrust them forth. And the next verse, he thrust them out, 2 by 2. That's the way to do it. If you tell me they pray, brother, I don't stop. I'll take them where they are. Pray. You want something to pray for? Yes. Well, you pray about some Sunday school teachers. Pray hard. I need 6 Sunday school teachers. They start praying. And they come along and say, I better take one of those classes. Don't know how I'm going to do it, but I better take it. And sometimes they prove to be wonderful teachers. Don't hide your talent in the ground or in a napkin. Bring it out. See. Here you have spiritual babyhood. I would suggest the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians. 4 times in 4 verses he calls them carnal. You walk as men. I got to give you milk. Milk for babies. Babyhood is a wonderful place, a wonderful thing where? In babies, no place else. Ephesians 4, 13 and 14, if you want to follow it through. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. And remember that spiritual perception and discernment are signs of spiritual maturity. And so I don't need any further than that. If you want a good thick steak, you've got to be able to digest it. You give milk to babies and you give solid food to those who are mature. And so it is here. Tragedy is that too many babies in God's family, they've been distorted and they're crippled and they're half blind. They've got no stomach for truth. So small they can't take any in. They're spoon-fed all their lives. They sit in a high chair all their lives being fed gruel and milk when they should have solid food and become men and women of God. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And if I were teaching the book of Ephesians chapter 4, I'd point out that your job as a pastor and as a teacher is to prepare God's people for ministering. All God's people are members of the ministry. And your job is to prepare them for ministering. Don't blame the people so much. Blame the preachers and the teachers and the pastors. We ought to prepare them for ministry. That's where we have failed in the job. Don't you fail where we fail. I have a job. I need 90 Bible teachers every fall for my children's work. 80 or 90 of them. I have a job getting them. Each year it gets harder and harder. I want to say this, that if your church, if your group, if you've only got 20 people and feed them so they can minister to somebody else, you'll have a church of ministers. Who aren't ministering? That's our job. Ministering. Reach out with the Word of God. Now we come down to the warning, the second thing, the warning, chapter 6, 1 to 6, the warning. And don't divorce chapter 5 from chapter 6. The danger. The first 6 verses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, to full growth. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. This will be due if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open chain. We just stop there for a few moments, please. The danger of not going on to full growth. Now you'll notice in the first two verses what they knew. What they knew. Now in chapters 3 and 4 we read they had no rest. Now here they have no growth. But they knew some things. What they knew, the first two verses. And you notice there are three couplets. There are three couplets that go together. There's personal relationship to God. That's the first two. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Personal relationship to God. Repentance and faith. And you'll notice that the repentance is not from sin, but from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are those works which people do to try to merit favor with God. Religious works, good works, that is, moral works. In the Bible, you've got three kinds of works. You've got sinful works or evil works. You've got dead works, and you've got good works. Like Ephesians 2:10, we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that which is produced by the Spirit of God through the believer. Or you had the same thought in 1 John 2:29. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Good works. You've got dead works. These are religious works. Things you do to try to merit favor with God. Just dead, plain dead. So you have repentance and faith. Relationship to God. The second two is relationship to each other. Of the teaching of baptisms, of washings, and of the laying on of hands. This is a present situation. The doctrine of baptisms or washings and the laying on of hands. You'll notice that in this you've got religious rites involved. The first two was religious rites before God, repentance and faith. And the second verse, toward each other, baptisms, laying on of hands. That's what men do. The last two, third two, our relationship to a future life concerning the future, the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. You've got two things in the past, repentance and faith. You've got two things for the present in relationship to each other, baptism, laying on of hands. Then the relation to the future, judgment and resurrection. Our attitude, if you want to put it that way, to the future life. Now you find those things in the Old Testament. Someone has said these are the ABCs. The ABCs. Relationship to God, relationship to each other, relationship to the future life. You find that in the Old Testament, you find that in the New Testament. Now, said he, not laying again these things, we're going to go on to full growth. This will we do if God permit us. We'd like to leave these things behind and go on to maturity, if God permits us. Then he says this amazing thing. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, I think it might be well for us to stop here a minute. I'm well aware that when I read these verses, there are three or four interpretations which you can give to them. I think I haven't read it for a great many years, probably even the Schofield Bible, and with others, they intimate here that these were like the spies down there at Kadesh Barnea. They had the fruit in their hand, they had the grapes and the pomegranates and the corn, and yet they wouldn't go into the land. They stopped short of going into the land. And they perished in the wilderness. Because the word faith is not mentioned from verse 4 to verse 6. Now, if that be true, then it's possible for a person to come to the place where he has rejected the Savior, and that rejection is eternal. No hope for them to come back to the Lord. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Personally, I don't accept that teaching myself. I just won't say it. There are those in certain holiness groups who declare that this is a strong scripture that says a person can be saved and be lost. Then I say this: if this teaches that a Christian can be saved and lost, it means that they're lost forever with no hope of recovery. For it says here, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And I don't agree with that either. But what do you believe? I believe this is one of the strongest scriptures in the passage, in the Bible, for the assurance of the believer of his salvation. Now, it might be well for me to suggest this to you today. What is he dealing with? He wants to talk about the Melchizedek priesthood. But the folly of talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, or if I might just change the wording, the folly of talking about Christ's priesthood in heaven when they are not settled on the work he accomplished on the cross. The folly of talking about Christ's present ministry when they're not sure about what he accomplished when he came the first time and died as a sacrifice for sin. Shall I put it this way? There are three works of Christ to be accomplished. I'm going to go slowly on this. There are three works of Christ to be accomplished. He came the first time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the first work. This he accomplished. He was made perfect through suffering. He accomplished his task through suffering. That's finished once for all forever. As Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, this man, by one sacrifice for sins forever. As Romans 6 says, that in that he died unto sin what? Once. Hebrews 9:26, he appeared once into the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You can multiply the part. He came once for sin. Hebrews 10:10, that by one offering, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever those that are sanctified. So that work's finished. He cried out, it's finished. You could say in John 17, I have finished the work he gave me to do. That's finished. Now then, he is doing a present ministry in heaven. You have that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save perfectly all those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Our Lord now is doing a work in heaven. It's not finished yet, for we're still on earth, still in frailty. As long as he has a child of God on earth in frailty, he's our high priest before God. That work, his present ministry. Then he has a third ministry to accomplish. He's going to come to reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings over the nations of the earth. That's the future work of Christ. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. He came as God's messenger and died. He's now God's priest at his right hand for his people. He's going to return to the earth and reign as God's king from one end of the earth to the other. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, and thou shalt shepherd them with a rod of iron. You remember I'm quoting the second psalm concerning our Lord as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. You can multiply that with Isaiah chapter 9 and so forth and so on. Three works of Christ: his past work, which he finished; his present ministry in heaven as a priest. Now then, it's no use, says the writer of Hebrews, for me to talk about Christ's present ministry as a priest after the order of Melchizedek if you're acting like babies and do not know what Christ accomplished for you at the cross. And I've got to go right back to the first thing, repentance. And he informs them of what they knew and what they experienced. And verses 4 to 6, you have what their experience was, what they had. Now in the first three verses, what they knew. The second thing is what they had. And here is a description. And I want to say this, and I don't care whether you take your Greek or not. You take these things concerning these people, and brother, you've got to prove it to me that these are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the words. You're once enlightened, and you've tasted of the heavenly gift, and you were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and you've tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the coming age. In verse 6, they had repented. Otherwise, there'd be no need of renewing. Now, let me just go back a second. You were once enlightened, and the thought there is never to be repeated. Once enlightened, they came out of Judaism into Christ. To whom is he writing? To Jews. What had they been accustomed to for 1500 years? Offering sacrifices every time they sinned. Don't forget their Jewish background. And the writer says, you were once enlightened. You saw what Judaism was, you've seen what Christ is, and you turned from Judaism to Christ. See. And then you tasted of the heavenly gift. Ah, you say, you just tasted. Listen, in chapter 2, verse 9, the same word. Did Jesus Christ just taste death, or did he go into the very bowels of death for us? Huh? Did he die? Huh? Well, for goodness sake, say something. Did he die? Did he go right into death? Same word used here, tasted of the heavenly gift. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Metakos. Same word used in chapter 3, the first verse. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Do you go along with the heavenly calling, or do you partake of it? I suggest some passages. 1 Corinthians 9:10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 17 and 21. This word metakos, I'm using that word. Ephesians 3:6. Together with Hebrews 3:1. Means more than going along with. And they have experienced the word of God. They've tasted the good word of God. You see, they had a little sample, did they? Well, what about 1 Peter 2? As newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have what? tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Same word. They've experienced the Word of God. They've experienced the powers of a coming age. And I repeat it again, they've repented. Now, I'm past my time. In verse 6, you have the warning, and then you have the impossibility. I want to say that Paul, or the writer, is dealing with an impossibility, which we shall take up tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. I'd like to ask a request. May I make a request of you, please? I would like you to read chapter 6 of Hebrews through a half a dozen times. And would you mind doing something else? I haven't asked anything of you. Will you do something for me? Well? Don't you trust me? I want you to read chapter 6 through 6 times, but please, if you've got the time, would you mind reading chapter 7 through a few times too? That seventh chapter is one of the most important chapters in Hebrews. I'd like you to get it, please.